Well, amazing. Absolutely amazing. This, you know, this is the end of one of the most important weeks in the life of our church. This is the conclusion of our Serve RDU week. I have not gotten the actual official numbers yet of how many of you served, just trying to demonstrate the love of Christ in our community, but I know there were several thousand of you that put in literally tens of thousands of volunteer hours out there just trying to demonstrate what the love of Christ looks like in action through a number of different projects that we had and relationships that began. It was just, I just want to thank you for your generosity and how you gave of your time in that way. In fact, if you were part of one of our Serve RDU projects this week at any of our campuses, would you just raise your hand right now on all campuses? Let's put our hands together and thank God for those that volunteered this way. It's hard for me to overestimate not only the importance of this week in our message to our community, that we have a gospel that not only sets the soul free, but also ministers to the needs of the body. But we also, it's important for us as disciples of Jesus Christ so that we don't ever get away from the fact that God has called us to love and to serve and not just to stand on platforms and proclaim. So thank you for how much you served in that. If you got your Bibles this weekend at all of our campuses, if you will take them out and you will open them, turn them on and scroll down to Matthew chapter 6. That is where we are going to be today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. We are in our second week of a series on emotions that we are calling Smoke from a Fire. The basic idea in this series is that our strongest and our deepest emotions function something like smoke from a fire, in which you could trace the trail of the smoke back down to see what is on fire in your heart. I explained to you last weekend that the wise thing to do if you smell smoke in your house is never to whiff it away. It's not to turn on a fan or try to get the smoke out of your house. The wise thing to do is to figure out what is on fire in your house. Well, in the same way, when you experience these emotions, before you just focus on managing them or even on medicating them, what you ought to do is look at what they are telling you about the condition and the state of your heart so that you can understand what's going on down there. Well, this weekend, I want to talk about an emotion that we've all dealt with to some degree, in varying degrees, at some point in our life, and that emotion is anxiety. I posted a question on Instagram this week. The question was, what makes you anxious? I got a number of interesting responses back to that question. One response was, looking at Instagram makes me anxious. I thought, well, just get off of it. Stop responding to me. Then there was this one, the thought of you preaching a sermon on anxiety makes me anxious. And mom, if you would please stop posting on my Instagram account, I would appreciate that. One was when your countdown clock hits 000 and it still sounds like you were in the middle of your introduction. That was from some of our program people there in the back, I think. Some of the more serious responses that we got were, let's see, money was one. That usually was expressed as I'm worried that I'm not going to be able to have enough to provide for my kids or to be able to take care of my aging parents. Being alone, that actually was the number one most repeated response that I got in this little mini survey. The future, that came in a few times. Being accepted by others. Going to the doctor, because we know how evil those people are. Whether I am truly living out God's purpose for my life was one that came in. Never meeting Nicolas Cage in person. I might have slipped that one in there. I don't know. Losing control, being able to find the right spouse, being able to have a child, losing a spouse or a child, losing another child, or failing as a parent. To be honest, simply the number of responses I got to that question was telling. Usually when I post stuff like that out there, I'll get, you know, a couple dozen responses or whatever, but just the sheer number of people that were responding saying, hey, this is where anxiety comes from my life was pretty overwhelming. Anxiety is one of those problems in our hearts that gives birth to all kinds of other problems. Think of it like one fire that quickly spreads all over the house of your life. A Bible teacher named John Piper says, he says, think about how many other sins in your life are connected to the root sin of anxiety. Anxiety about money, for example, will cause you to hoard or to steal. Anxiety about succeeding will make you irritable and impatient with those around you. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn or feel indifferent toward other people. Anxiety about what others think about you can make you lie or stretch the truth or cause you to do things that otherwise you may not do. If anxiety could be conquered, a mortal blow would be struck to many other sins. So today we are going to try to strike a mortal blow to anxiety. And we're going to do that by looking at what Jesus says about anxiety. It is, I believe, one of his most profound and insightful teachings. It comes at the end of Matthew chapter 6, which is right in the middle of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to explain that anxiety is a divine invitation for you to trust God and for you to lean in more on God. By the way, Matthew 6 is such a favorite passage of mine that I constantly refer to bits and pieces of it in other sermons that I am preaching. And so when it came time to choosing a passage for this emotion, I wondered if maybe Matthew 6 was way too familiar, as if, you know, I've been through it too many times. But when I went back and actually looked, the last time I preached all the way through this passage was 2003. And like half of our worship team was still in diapers at that point. So I felt like it was time for me to do it again. Okay, so we good? This feel fresh to everybody? All right, now one quick caveat before I jump in. And you're like, gosh, you have like 1,000 introductions. I know, but just hear me out on this one before we jump in. As with all of these emotions, there can be a lot going on when you experience anxiety. Last week, I explained that our bodies and our souls are integrated. What that means is that what happens in one inevitably affects what happens in the other. And I say that because there are some of you that when you experience anxiety, there are other factors going on that have to do with your physiological makeup, that have to do with past traumatic experiences that you've walked through. It may have to do with relationships you are in or not in the present. And I don't want to, in this message, imply that I'm collapsing all of our anxiety problems just into the spiritual bucket. I am dealing up here in Matthew chapter 6 primarily with the spiritual root causes of anxiety, but there are some of you that after hearing this and getting into it, even after you deal with some of these spiritual things, there's still some lingering issues you have with anxiety, and for those of you that that's a significant thing, I would encourage you to access our G4 ministries here at the church, which I pointed to last week, because they can help guide you to obtain some of the help that you might need if simply working through Matthew 6 is not going to end the issue for you, okay? All right, Matthew 6. Let me just read the passage to you in its entirety, beginning with verse 24, because it is such an important and incredible teaching. Matthew 6, 24. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says, "for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You simply cannot serve God and money." You say, well, that's an odd thing to start with. If you're going to talk about anxiety, great question. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or worry about your body, what you will wear. Because isn't life more than food, and in the body more than clothing?" Verse 26, "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than a bunch of birds? Can any of you add one single moment to his lifespan by worrying? Why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread or cut coupons or go shopping, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these beautiful creations. Well, see, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and trampled down, cut down, thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith?" Verse 31, "So don't worry saying, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." By the way, Gentiles there in that context just means pagans, people that are totally separated from religion, people who have no concept of God at all. Duke students, just think in that category. So just kidding, just kidding. Gentiles, people who don't know God at all, seek all those things. But you got a heavenly Father. You have a heavenly Father, and he knows that you need those things because he created you with those needs. Verse 33, you should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be provided for you as you need them. Verse 34, "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day, you see, has trouble of its own." In this passage, I believe Jesus makes primarily three points about anxiety. Here they are. Number one, anxiety, Jesus explains, thinks too little about God. Anxiety thinks too little of God. This might be the most profound, most counterintuitive point that Jesus makes in this passage, because you see, most of us think of anxiety as an emotion that just naturally arises from the uncertainties of life. But Jesus says, listen to this, Jesus says it is an emotion that is intimately connected to our deepest desires. We worry most about what we are devoted to most. If you want to see what you are most devoted to, simply ask yourself the question, what you have the most anxiety over. Because what you are most devoted to is what you worry about most. Let me prove that to you really quickly. I don't worry much about your kids' grades, right? It's not that I don't care about you or your kids. It's just that I don't worry about your kids. I'm not like, oh, I don't lie in bed at night like, oh, what about that person's kids? Or maybe they're not going to graduate high school and they're not going to be able to get a job and their life's going to be bad. I don't ever think that, right? Why? Because I'm not devoted to your kids and I love your kids. I love, you know, being a part of the same church, but I'm not devoted to them and you're not devoted to mine. So I don't worry about them and you typically don't worry about mine. I don't worry about how your boss is going to respond to that assignment you turned in last week. If you come up to me and like, hey, let's pray about this. We're going to pray about it together, and I genuinely care, but I promise you 15 minutes from now, I'm not going to be thinking about it. But you probably still are because you're devoted to your job. And so what you worry about is always connected to what you're devoted to, which is why Jesus starts this discussion on anxiety, listen, by challenging what we are most devoted to. Right, you see the word therefore in verse 25? Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should always look and see what it's therefore. I was worried that you were going to know that joke. So therefore, I tell you, what's therefore pointing back to? Verse 24. And verse 24 is where he challenged what we're most devoted to, right? He is saying the reason you're so anxious about money is you are devoted to money because you believe, listen, you believe that money is the one indispensable ingredient in the good life. You think that money determines whether or not you're going to have everything else that you think you need. The point of this passage is not money. The point is anxiety. Money is simply Jesus's number one illustration because he knows that when it comes to anxiety, this is where the rubber's going to meet the road for most of us. If you think that money is essential to the good life, then you're going to spend most of your life worrying about getting it, about keeping it, about hanging on to it, about not losing it, about who's got more of it than you do, about whether or not you're disappointing your parents as you not have more than you thought that they were going to have, or whatever it is. You're just going to worry about it. And then Jesus asks a series of questions that challenge our devotion to money. He says, verse 25, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, is money really what determines the good life? He then is going to illustrate why that's not true with two examples. First, he says you should consider the birds of the sky. The birds of the sky don't sow or reap or gather into barns or they don't have savings accounts or open up 401ks, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They don't spend much time saving, yet they always have their needs provided for because God takes care of them. Second, he says you should consider the wildflowers of the field. Verse 28, they don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, who was the richest man in his generation and the most stylish man in his generation, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these beautiful creations. Flowers don't spend any of time anxious about looking pretty, yet they're beautiful because God takes care of them and God beautifies their lives. Now y'all listen, the point in Jesus saying that is not that we shouldn't save. It's not that we shouldn't pick out stylish clothes, or it's not that we should never use money to buy nice things for ourselves. It's simply that we should not be devoted to money as the primary source of security and beauty because our Heavenly Father will take care of those things for us. So what's the conclusion that he comes to? Key point, verse 33, Jesus says, you should seek first the kingdom of God. You should be devoted first and foremost to God. And when you do that, then all the rest of these things that you're worried about, the security, the beauty, the joy, all that stuff, God, your Heavenly Father, is going to provide that for you. Whenever I think of this verse, I always think of one of my favorite passages by C.S. Lewis that I hope is very familiar to you because it is one of my favorites and I think it's very important. But C.S. Lewis, thinking about Matthew 6:33, said, what Jesus is saying here is that in our lives, there is a first thing and then there are second things. The first thing is God and obedience to him. The second thing is everything else that we worry about, money, relationships, marriage, career, kids, all that stuff. He said, now here's what Jesus is saying. When we put first things first, when we put God first, then God promises that he will take care of second things. But when we put second things first, not only will we lose contact with the first things, we'll also lose our ability to enjoy and rest in the second things. You see, when it comes to worrying about money, people typically fall into one of two personality types. Both of which Jesus, in my opinion, brilliantly addresses through these two illustrations. For some, money is their source of security. That's what money does for you, is it makes you feel secure about the future. You're gonna be able to face tomorrow because you got money. So your favorite thing to do with money when you get it is to save it. Right? You get an extra bonus at the end of the year and you're putting that in the bank and you're gonna hold on to that. For other people, money is primarily their source of beauty, their source of enjoyment, their source of significance. And so when they get an extra bonus, they spend it. They upgrade the car, they upgrade the wardrobe, they upgrade the lifestyle, they go on vacation, they add some joy into their lives. So you got people for whom money is security, they're savers, people for whom money is beauty and joy, they're spenders. And I've explained to you that in God's wonderful sense of humor, these two kinds of people always get married to each other. You never marry somebody of your own type. You always marry somebody of the opposite side. And here's what I'm not a marriage counselor, but here's what I've discovered in the marriage counseling I've done. Each of these people always thinks the other one has the problem with money, right? Because if you're the saver, you think the spender is just irresponsible. And if you're the spender, you think the saver is worried about a bunch of stuff that's never really gonna happen anyway, and they're way too uptight. Jesus is telling both of you, the saver and the spender, so stop elbowing each other. He's telling the saver and the spender that both of you've got the same root problem with money. You just got it in different directions. Both of you are devoted to money as necessary for some aspect of the good life. You savers think that money is necessary for security, and Jesus addresses you through his illustration of the birds. He's like, the birds don't save and they're fine. He addresses you spenders who think that money is your joy through the wildflower illustration. He's like, I don't spend any money on clothes, and they're gorgeous. He tells both the saver and the spender, you should devote yourself instead to God and let God be the primary source of your security and the primary source of your joy. And just like God takes excellent care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, he'll take excellent care of you. Again, he is not saying that you shouldn't save for the future. He's not saying that you shouldn't buy nice things for yourselves, just that your primary devotion, your primary concern with your money should be about, what does God want me to do with it? What has God told me to do with it? Am I giving the first and the best to him? Am I spending the rest of it in a way that honors him? And when you do that, he promises to worry about all of those other things that you think money is necessary for. Now, we'll give one quick caveat. Some of you are anxious about money because you have terrible spending and saving habits. And if that's true of you, you should come to one of our financial peace universities because we'll teach you to be intelligent with your money, okay? But even beyond that, for some of you, after you've developed all the right habits, you're still really anxious about money, and that's because money is in the place of God as what you see as the key to the good life, to security, and to beauty, and so you're devoted to it. Money is your first thing. And Jesus says, make God your first thing, and God will add all these other things, security and joy and everything else you're looking for. He'll add that into your life. In life, there are first things and there are second things. You make sure you keep the first thing first, and God promises to take care of the second things. But you put the second things first, and not only will you lose those first things, you're gonna lose your ability to have joy in the second things. Now, Jesus applies it to money, because money's the big one for us. But you could just as easily apply that principle to all the other things in our lives that we worry about as well. Don't worry about parenting. If Jesus was talking to a group of parents of teenagers, he could have said, hey, don't worry about parenting. Do the birds of the field worry about their parenting? I just push their kids out of the nest and say, fly. Their kids turn out fine, right? Because God makes sure that their offspring knows what they need to know. Just like with money, that wouldn't have meant that we don't need to put time and energy into parenting, just that we shouldn't be anxious about it. We ought to be primarily devoted to God in our parenting and let him worry about the results of it. I ought to ask every day, have I done what I think God wants me to do? And if I'm putting first God and his kingdom and obeying him, then I can trust that he's taking care of all the ways that I lack as a parent. When I'm seeking to obey him in parenting or in any area, his promise, he will take responsibility to make sure all those other second things work out. You following Jesus' thought pattern here? When it comes to money, parenting, marriage, education, career, or any of the other litany of things that we worry about, God is not telling us to sit back and do nothing. He's saying what we need to do in obedience to God to the best of our ability, and then we can trust him with the results and not stress out about him. We don't need to sit around and stress out about, oh, did I handle that conversation exactly right? Did I say everything I was supposed to say in that conversation? Did I make the right decision? Am I really handling myself? Am I putting myself in a place where I can meet people so that I can get married? What are other people really thinking about me? No, what you think about is, am I doing what I think God wants me to do? Am I doing it to the best of my ability? And if so, then I'm seeking first his kingdom. And he promised that if I would devote myself to his kingdom, he'd take care of all those other second things because he's a good, good father. anxiety thinks you see too little about God, because it elevates the obtaining of other things besides him as the most essential element in the good life. And Jesus just says, isn't the good life, isn't it consist in a lot more than the possessions that you have? Oh, yes, it does. It consists in knowing the Heavenly Father, trusting the Heavenly Father, and trusting that that good Father will provide for you what you need when you focus on him. So anxiety thinks too little about God, which leads me to the second observation. Anxiety also minimizes, Jesus said, how much God thinks about me. Anxiety minimizes how much God thinks about me. After Jesus tells them to consider how well God takes care of the birds of the field, he says, I mean, aren't you worth more than they? A bunch of birds? And then after he tells them to think about the wildflowers, he says, I mean, think about it. Seriously, how long does grass and flowers last? Like, you know, a month, 2 months, 3 months? And then it gets, you know, it dies and or people mow it, they walk over time. Don't you think if you have a God who cares about grass and cares about how pretty flowers look, if that's the nature of your Heavenly Father, don't you think he'll take care of you? Since you're his child, you're the best of all his creation. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It is built on the character of the Heavenly Father that gets revealed in creation. Jesus is saying, if our God, if the Heavenly Father is a good, a blessing, and a prospering God that makes sure somehow birds get taken care of and cares about the beauty of flowers that don't last more than a few months, isn't he gonna care about security and beauty for you since you're his child? That is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about birds and begonias, he cares about you. All right, now in one of the other Gospels, Gospel of Luke, where Jesus teaches the same thing, he ends that teaching by switching it and going from the greater to the lesser. Luke 12:32, Jesus ends teaching the same thing by saying, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And if God gave you the kingdom, of course he's gonna take care of your day-to-day needs. How pleased was the Father to give you the kingdom? Well, pleased enough that he would send Jesus to die on the cross in your place. And Jesus is like, if God loved you enough to give you the kingdom by pouring my blood out for you, don't you think he is trustworthy enough to take care of your day-to-day needs? Charles Spurgeon, who dealt with, like I said last week, a lot of anxiety himself, said it this way, listen to the voice of the Lord speak. I'll help you. It's a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Just consider what I've already done. What? Not help you? I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you? I'd die for you. Since I've done the greater, will I not also do the lesser things for you? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave Jesus, of course he's gonna take care of your day-to-day needs. It wouldn't make any sense otherwise. According to the Bible, this should be so obvious, it's beyond question, right? I mean, two verses that I hope are really familiar to you. I hope you have them memorized. They always come out in my preaching because I have them memorized. Isaiah 49:15-16 is the first where God, Isaiah makes this point in a very, I mean, creative way. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Has that ever happened in the history of the human race? That a mother is nursing a child and just forgets about the child? Right? I mean, I've told you before that when my wife had, you know, each of our kids, she had this weird kind of supernatural sixth sense, you know, kind of connected to them where she knew, I'd wake up the next morning and be like, hey, baby slept through the night. And she'd give me that look of death, like our baby did not sleep through the night. But she's just so in tune that she just kind of is connected and she knew what was going on. That's the way most of you mothers are with it. How could a mom ever forget her newborn baby that she's nursing? By the way, I love that Isaiah put this next phrase in here. No, she may forget. Like for that one of you out there that really had a bad mom, right? And you're like, that was me. She forgot about me. He's like, hey, okay, maybe it happened. Whatever. Maybe it happened. I'll never forget you, even if she did. Wow, look, you know why? I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah didn't even realize how literally that was true. Because God literally, when he looks at his hands now, when Jesus looked at his hands, we are engraved on his hands in the form of nail scars. He can't forget about us. He's got permanent nail scars that remind him of us and what he did to purchase us. So of course, he'll never forget us. Romans 8:32 is the other verse I always go to and quote, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all when we were his enemies. Man, if he did that when you were his enemy, is he now gonna withhold anything from you? Now he's gonna graciously give you all things now that you are his child. Y'all, what more would God have had to do to prove his commitment to you? Isn't it insulting for us to think that God died for us on the cross and now won't take care of day-to-day needs? Honestly, it reminds me of my kids sometimes on vacation. After spending the day at Disney World, we're 30 minutes behind when we would typically eat dinner. And my kids are like, Dad, are we not gonna eat? I'm like, you think I brought you all the way down here to starve you? Is simply not being here proof enough of my commitment? Do you know how much it costs to get your feet to stand right there where they're standing? Do you think we stood for 2 hours in line in 115 degree heat so that for 90 seconds I could ride on Dumbo's ears? You think we did that for me? If I cared enough to bring you on vacation, I'm gonna care enough about you to keep you fed. Not that this has happened recently and I'm thinking of a fresh illustration or anything, but I'm just saying, all right? Surely if God, Jesus is saying, cares enough to send his son to the cross to die in humiliation for you, surely you could trust him with your bills, your spouses, or the future of your families. It's like John Owen, the great Puritan, used to say, what greater insult could you ever give to Jesus than to say after his death on the cross that God is probably not trustworthy and God probably doesn't really care about us. You see, Jesus is saying, and he says this tenderly, but anxiety for the Christian is totally irrational. It means you believe God can take you to heaven but can't handle you on earth. You believe that God is good for eternity but insufficient for time. You believe that God delivered you from damnation but won't do the details of your day-to-day lives. He's saying, honestly, you gotta choose. You gotta choose. You either believe in the God of the gospel or you don't. That's why he brings up this comparison to the Gentiles in verse 32. He said, you're like the Gentiles. The Gentiles were atheists. Or at best, they believed that God was like this capricious Viking, a glorified thug, that you gotta constantly keep on your good side lest he smite you. He's like, it makes sense for them to worry because they're always worried that A, maybe there's no God, and B, if there is a God, maybe he's mad at me right now. But you know that you got a heavenly daddy. He's proven his commitment to you. He's proven his care of his creation in the creation through the wildflowers and the birds, and he's proven his commitment to you through his death on the cross. So it's just totally inconsistent for you to believe in the God that looks anything like the God of the gospel and be worried about your day-to-day life. He's like, don't act like an atheist. Don't act like a Gentile. Act instead like somebody who knows who God is. It's impossible to really believe in the God of the gospel and be anxious, at least for spiritual reasons. Here's another place where the Apostle Paul makes the same point in a great way. This is another one of my favorite passages. Philippians 4:6. You should memorize all these verses I'm giving you today. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for how much? I tell you, be anxious, the big stuff you can be anxious about, like, you know, your retirement, your kids, and all that stuff. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing's a big old word. Whatever you're anxious about fits in that category, nothing. You're like, oh, what about nothing? Yeah, but nothing, okay? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's key. We'll come back to that. Let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Y'all, it helps me to reflect on the fact that I am commanded not to be anxious. That's an imperative. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. It's not just here, by the way. At least four times in Matthew 6 that we're looking at least four times Jesus commands us, don't worry. By the way, do you know what the most often repeated command in the Bible is? Not don't have sex before marriage. Not tithe. Fear not. 366 times. Y'all, that can't be coincidental. That's one for every single day of the year, including leap year. Literally, God said there will never live a day in any year on earth where there's not a brand new fear not command for you. You should not be afraid. Here's the thing. The only way those commands make sense is if God in those commands is promising through that command that he will take care of the things that we're worried about. Otherwise, the command not to worry is like a cruel joke, right? I mean, imagine you and I were going out to lunch together, and as we're riding to the restaurant in the car, you're like, oh, I forgot my wallet. And I look at you and say, don't worry about it. All right, what is that? What am I? All right, so we get to the restaurant, and the bill comes. And I look at you like, oh, you don't have money? Oh, that's awkward. Look who's gonna have to go back in the back and do dishes. And you look at me and you say, but you said not to worry about it. I'm like, oh, that? Well, I didn't mean I was gonna pay for it. I just wanted you to have a sense of peace and tranquility while we ate together. That's why I said those things. That would be a cruel joke. The only way it makes sense for me to tell you not to worry about it is if I plan to take care of it. The only way it makes sense for God to command us, don't be anxious, is if he has promised to take care of the things that are making us anxious. So instead of being anxious, he says, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The key word there is with thanksgiving, because it's impossible to be anxious about something that you just thank God that he's taken care of, right? Here's a problem I used to have in my prayer life, still have it. And I'll tell you a couple things I've done to help myself. It's like training wheels in prayer, and they might help you. I found that when I would have my time with God every day, I would tell him the things that I'm worried about, but I'd be just as worried about them when I got done as I was when I started. So basically my quiet time was like anxiety hour with Jesus, right? Worrying in the direction of the ceiling. That's what my time was. And then I realized that what Paul's talking about is something totally different. Because what I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to put these burdens on Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm looking for you to guide me in what you want me to do, but I know that now that actual responsibility belongs to you and I don't have to worry about it anymore because you got that burden, not me. And here are the little training wheels that I've done that help me do this. One is exactly what Paul says right here, with thanksgiving. After I pray about what I'm worried about, I will literally verbally say, God, I thank you that you are dealing with this. I know he may not always answer it exactly the way that I think it should be answered, but I know he's promised to answer. Otherwise, him commanding me to thank him for it would be a lie. So I'm like, thank you that you're answering this like a good father would answer it. The other thing that I do, and I have another set of training wheels because I'm really this bad at the Christian life, I say, God, I thank you for doing this, and I trust you with this. It helps me to hear myself say, I trust you with that. Because I know the point is not worrying in the direction of Jesus. The point is committing these anxieties to him and not being anxious for them because I have given them to him. And if I'm seeking his first, he's promised to take care of all these other things that I'm worried about. Okay? Now, I read this article in a magazine. It was a secular magazine, and it was trying to give strategies for anxiety. And what it said was that you should have 15 minutes a day, every day, that you concentrate all your worry in that 15 minutes. So when you're going throughout the day and you're worried about something, just be like, you know what? I'm not going to worry about that now. Because 4:45 to 5, that's my worry 15 minutes. And put all your worry there and only worry there. Well, I read that and I thought, well, that's kind of, you know, sad. But, you know, it's like they actually are onto something. The worry doesn't help you out in all these other spheres, so at least concentrate in one place. For the Christian, that's your prayer time. That 15 minutes is where you worry, but you're worrying to Jesus, and then you're getting up from that 15 minutes and you were saying, or however long it lasts, and you were saying, now I trust you with this, and I've got the peace of God that passes all understanding because all that makes me anxious is now sitting on you. And the only way that makes sense is if you know God cares about it and he promised to take it. So anxiety minimizes how much God thinks about you. There's one more great point that Jesus makes about worry in Matthew 6 about anxiety, and it's our last point here. Number 3, Jesus said anxiety is a false prophet. Anxiety is a false prophet because it offers false solutions. It makes false promises, and it offers false predictions. Feeling anxiety, worrying about stuff, I don't know about y'all, worrying about stuff always makes me feel better when I'm worrying about it because I'm like, well, at least I'm devoting some energy to the problem. And somehow I think worrying about this is, you know, I'm doing something and it's gonna help the situation because I'm putting some energy into it. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't make any sense. All of you think that. We all think that. But he said that doesn't make any sense for a couple reasons, two problems. First one's verse 27. It says worrying doesn't actually change anything. Now look at Jesus' question in verse 27. Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? Does worrying change the issue at all? Will worry actually add to your life even a single second? No. Ironically, if anything, worry will just shorten your life. Doctors point out that around 75% of all doctor visits are stress or anxiety related. Charles Mayo of the famed Mayo Clinic wrote, and I quote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. He said, I personally have never known a man who died of overwork. I have known a lot of men personally who died of anxiety. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, anxiety is my daily cardio. Okay, yes, it will get your heart going, but it's the wrong kind of getting your heart going. But see, you get your heart going because anxiety is a false prophet. It promises you that if you devote time to it, that time and energy you devote to it will change things, but that's a lie. And Jesus tells us it's a lie. Second, Jesus says, anxiety is a false prophet because the vast majority of the things you worry about never take place anyway. I mean, you worry about 1,000 things that never take place. I've heard it described before as paying interest on a bunch of debts you don't even know. Or it's like you hear the threatening music in the soundtrack of your life when there's actually no danger at all. And my wife and I, one time were watching this scary movie together, right? And I told her, I'm like, you know, in my life, if every time something was about to go really bad, that ominous music would just play, that would really help me in decision-making. I'd be like, oh, you know, like, that person looks charming, but that's not gonna turn out well. And I know that because that's taking place right there. And I was like, if I could just have ominous music over. And then I thought about it later, and I thought, actually, I have the opposite problem. I have the problem that ominous, sinister music plays when there's nothing to be afraid of. And so just in the background of my life, it's like, dun, and I'm like, something's gonna go wrong. What is gonna go wrong? And I'm just anxious because I think that there's gonna be something that goes wrong and I have no idea. Y'all, think about how many things you worry about and have worried about that never happened. Look at how Jesus addresses this in verse 34. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow's gonna have trouble of its own. That's exactly what I was worried about tomorrow. I was worried there was gonna be trouble. I was worried there was gonna be trouble, and you said, don't worry about tomorrow because there's gonna be trouble, but that was the thing I was worried about, so how does that make sense? What point is Jesus making? All right, tomorrow's gonna have trouble, but guess what's also gonna be true tomorrow? The God that took care of you today is gonna take care of you tomorrow, so God's gonna be there also, right? You see that? You worry about 999 things that'll never happen, and God's not gonna deal with those because they didn't exist in the first place, but God is gonna help you deal with the one or two that actually do. The way God taught this to the children of Israel was through the story of the manna. They're in the wilderness, literally in the desert. So nothing but, you know, sand and cactuses or cacti, however you say that. Just, you know, and they're ain't nothing to eat, right? So they're like, what are we going to eat? So God, every morning, provides this little multivitamin Ritz cracker looking thing. Best we can tell, look just like this right here, okay? And they had gluten-free options for those of you that are, all right, so everybody got some. It had everything they needed to stay alive, and it actually supposedly tasted pretty good. So every morning, here was the rule. Every morning they'd get up, and there'd be a man all over the ground. They'd go out, they'd collect it. But here, the rule was you could only get enough for that day, just that day. And if you did what we all do, well, I might need to get a little extra because you never know. Like tomorrow we might not have a rainy manna day. And so I need to go ahead and take enough now because the best way to deal with the future is to stockpile today. If you did that, then that night, as you collected all this manna, it would breed worms and stink and cockroaches and rats, and it would just turn your tent into it would be awful. The one exception was the day before the Sabbath, and on that day, and that day only, you were commanded to get not just enough for that day, but enough for the Sabbath day, and God miraculously kept it so that it did not spoil. What was God trying to teach the children of Israel through that whole situation? He was trying to teach them, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm the God who will be present tomorrow. I'll still be with you. So don't try to provide today what you're gonna need tomorrow. I'll provide for you tomorrow. I'll send more, you know, what? By the way, manna means what is it? They had no idea, like, what is that? And in Hebrew, that's manna. And God's like, I'll just send more what is it, you know, for you tomorrow. So don't worry about it. Whatever it is you need, whatever you need, I'll send what is it to take care of it. The way that most of us want to deal with anxiety is we want to stockpile enough so that we feel invulnerable tomorrow, right? And Jesus said, well, first of all, that's foolish. For one, you can never prepare yourself fully for tomorrow. And so if that's your strategy for dealing with anxiety, to get yourself in a situation where your job is locked up and you got plenty of insurance, you got plenty of money in the bank, and you got all the right relationships that you need, and you've mastered all the parenting techniques so that nothing go wrong, if that's your, you will always still be anxious about things that are gonna slip through the cracks and destroy you. What if I get robbed? What if I lose my job? What if my 401k crashes? What if the whole economy crashes? What if the Russians attack us and take us over? What if I'm falsely accused at work? What if I go to jail? What if my kids want nothing to do with me when I get older? What if my wife or me gets diagnosed with cancer? What if I never get married? What if this time next year I'm still not married and I seem no closer, and you're always going to be anxious? You can never prepare fully for the future. He says it's foolish, but then he says it's also unnecessary. Because the God who is faithful to you today promises to be as present with you tomorrow as he was today. And he's gonna be there to deal with anxieties you don't even know about yet. Jesus is like, look, you're worried about X, Y, and Z happening tomorrow, and X, Y, and Z aren't gonna happen tomorrow. Actually, D, E, and F are gonna happen, and they're way worse than X, Y, and Z. But don't worry about it, because I'm an A through Z kind of God, and I've got what is it for every single letter of the alphabet, right? So whatever level, whatever letter of suffering or calamity is going to come your way tomorrow, I've got a what is it in the bag, and I'll provide for it so that you have no needs at all. Y'all, look, everybody look at me right now. Every campus, look at me, look at me. Tomorrow is going to have problems. In fact, everybody right now, turn to your neighbor. Everybody turn to your neighbor and get sort of a sinister look on your face and go look at this, go, something's going to go wrong next week. Something's going to go wrong with you next week. Something's going to go wrong with you next week. But y'all, listen, it's okay. It's okay that something's going to go wrong next week. Why? Why? Because God will be there. There is a way to face the uncertainty of tomorrow, or the uncertainty of next week, or the uncertainty of next year without feeling anxiety today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. My life is worth the living just because he lives. Anxiety causes you to worry about 1,000 bad things that won't actually happen and keeps you from leaning with joy and peace on the God who promises to give you strength for the one or two bad things that actually are going to happen to you. I love how Charles Spurgeon, who again dealt with all kinds of anxiety, I love how he said it. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It just empties today of its strength. Paying interest on a debt that doesn't actually exist and keeping yourself from the riches of the God who provides what is it every single morning for you to deal with whatever anxiety you have for today. Whatever tomorrow holds, God will be there to give you daily strength. Y'all, anxiety is a false prophet. It's a very persuasive one, but it is a false prophet. It makes false promises, gives false solutions, makes false predictions. Y'all, in the Old Testament, they stoned false prophets. You need to stone anxiety every time it shows up in your life, and you need to turn your attention instead to the one true prophet, the true prophet who never lies, never fails, and has always kept every single promise he has ever made. That is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just a prophet that told the truth. He was a prophet that took everything we should have been afraid of to begin with and put it away through his blood on the cross, and tells us now, because he did that, we can surely trust him with everything else. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Right? Verse 33, just seek first the kingdom of God. Just do what God wants you to do. Surrender to God. I know you're not a perfect Christian. He knows that. Just say, God, I'm going to follow you and do to the best of my ability what you're telling me to do as a parent, what you're telling me to do as a single, what you're telling me to do as a person who has a job or with my money. I'm going to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to trust that all these other things that I'm worried about are going to be provided for me as I need them. Therefore, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, because you know the God of yesterday, today, and forever. And the God that saved you yesterday and the God that delivered you today is certainly going to be the God who will provide for you tomorrow. Y'all, the answer to worry is not a trouble-free life. It's not an invulnerable future. The answer to anxiety is a relationship with a God who controls time, a God who promises that not a hair falls from your head without his knowledge and his permission. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to his foes. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I'll still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's all that hymn I know, because at our church we only did the first, second, and fourth stanzas of every hymn. But it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. I'll walk with you through the fire. When you pass through, I'll be with you. You don't have to fear any of this stuff, because, man, you don't know what tomorrow holds. It might be good, it might be bad, but I never change. And the God that provided manna, and the God that sent his son to die on the cross, the God that makes birds secure and flowers beautiful, is the God who's devoted to you. You can trust him. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would? At all of our campuses, bow your heads. What I've hoped you've most seen in this message is that anxiety, worry of whatever kind, is connected to our relationship with God. It's a breakdown in that relationship that, spiritually speaking, produces anxiety in the present. Anxiety thinks too little about God. Anxiety arises from you being more devoted to God, more devoted to other things, secondary things, than you are to God. So let me just ask you to consider, what's in the first place in your life? What are you primarily devoted to? Making money? Getting married? Having fun? The respect of your friends? Getting a boyfriend? Having kids? What are you primarily, what is the one indispensable thing that you feel like has to be there in the future for you to have the good life? Could I invite you right now in a moment of surrender to make God the first thing again? God, you're going to be the first place in my life. I'm not going to worry about who I'm going to marry or where I'm going to live or how much money we're going to make. I'm not going to worry about my kids. I'm not going to worry about my health. I'm going to seek you. I'm just going to obey you and trust that all these secondary things my good Heavenly Father will provide for me. Anxiety happens when we minimize how much God thinks about us. Could you right now to say, Jesus, I just want to tell you I'm sorry for insulting you. If you poured out your blood for me to ever assume or imply that you're untrustworthy, what more would you have to do to prove your commitment to me? Of course, Jesus, I trust you with my future and my finances and my friends. Forgive me for not trusting you and for minimizing your love. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus has said the Lord. Jesus, how we want to trust you. God, for the grace, give us the grace to help us to trust you more. If there were ever a time when we needed what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1, it is around this subject that we might know how high and wide and deep and long is the love of the Father for us. God, give eyes to see. Let hearts feel the sense of the Heavenly Father. Let burdens be released. We pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.